Of Romans. And again, we do want to welcome our guest this morning, Jim. We're glad that you're here. Jim does live in the local area, and so we're glad that he took a few minutes to come along this morning. And he had already has had some great questions this morning, right, Jim? We've had already some good time in the Word this morning, just with some wonderful questions that you had there. We always encourage questions. Look over with me to Romans chapter 15. We're going to continue our study in Romans 15. We'll see if we can get a little bit further today. If you'll notice at verse 15, Romans 15, 15, we've actually covered verse 15 and 16, and I want to see if we can get quite a bit further this morning. He says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." You remember last week we talked specifically about the uniqueness of the offering up of the Gentiles today in the dispensation of grace. He says at verse 17, "I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to open your Word. We thank you for the great news about Buffy going home to be with the Lord a few days ago, and the realization that it's never too late to trust the Lord, and no one's ever too old to hear the gospel. So God, might that impress our hearts, that when we are out thinking about sharing the gospel with someone, might we not be the one who stands in the way of that person hearing the gospel. It's entirely their choice to believe it, but that we would be ready ambassadors, willing ministers of reconciliation, and just willing and able and desiring to convey the wonderful message from heaven to earth that the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope and our life. And we pray that we as a local ministry and as individuals might renew our hearts and desires to share the wonderful message of your grace with others, that they true might rejoice in Christ, our hope and our life. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, well, let's just, again, go over the passages here, see how much we can cover this morning. By way of review, look at verse 15 and 16. He says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written unto you the more boldly in some sort, as putting you in mind." What's that mean, putting you in mind? Reminding you, because of the grace that is given to me of God. What's he talking about there? The grace given to him meaning what? The doctrine, the dispensation of grace given to him. It's important that you remember that Paul had not yet at this point in his ministry actually been to Rome. He had not yet personally met most of the Roman believers. He perhaps had met some, and maybe that's how the information got over to Rome. But he had not yet personally been to Rome. At Rome, there were a number of groups that were already going at the time. In fact, if you'll go to chapter 16, let me just have you notice a couple of things at chapter 16. Notice the amount of activity of believers that are going on in Rome. Verse 3, 16:3, he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." Aquila and Priscilla, of course, were great friends and associates with the Apostle Paul, had been taught by Paul, and they were probably one of the main couples who actually began to really get things going in Rome. And you can see that based upon verse 5, they've got a church in their house. Look down at that same verse, "Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ." So this guy is now over in Rome. You've got, it mentions Mary in verse 6, verse 7. You've got Andronicus and Junius and so forth. verse 8, you've got Amplius, my beloved. You've got verse 9, Urbane, helpers in Christ, Stitches, my beloved. Verse 10, I'm not going to read all these guys, but does it sound like there's much going on in Rome? There are quite a few believers in Rome. Now, not, you know, relative to the total size of the population and so forth, but the point is that there are several groups, several local assemblies in Rome. And Paul had not met most of these people. He obviously knew some of them because he mentions them as my fellow laborers, my workers, and so forth. But there were no doubt a number of people at Rome that he had not personally met. He wanted for quite some time to get to Rome to establish the folks, to teach them, to edify them. What was getting in his way?
Tribulation.
That's certainly true. What else? In the context of chapter 15, what was getting in? What was preventing him from actually making it to Rome? Was it that he couldn't afford a plane ticket or things like that? What's that? It was just the sheer amount of opportunity that he had in Asia, Macedonia, and Achaia. It was just the sheer amount of opportunity and need that was there. If you'll look back to chapter 15, verse 19, he says, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Verse 22, for which cause also I have been much hindered in coming to you. One of the main reasons Paul had been hindered was just the sheer amount of opportunity and Gentiles that he was trying to reach. I brought this map here today. You've seen this before, and I know it will be difficult to see much more than about 2 feet away, so I apologize for that. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, you can check this out. Let me give you some bearings up here, and you'll see why I want you to see this, okay? Over here on this side of the map, and again, if you have a map of Paul's apostolic journeys and so forth, you'll see this. This is Jerusalem over here, right here on the map. Can y'all kind of see that? Make that out a little bit. I know it's very difficult because of the distance and so forth. Up here, this is the Galatian territory. That's where the Apostle Paul, for his first apostolic journey, that's where he spent much of the time on his first apostolic journey. Of course, he went to Cyprus and up Galatia and so forth. Now, if you go next to that, here's the Asia territory. This is down here in South Asia. That's where you've got Ephesus, Colossians, the Laodiceans, and so forth. All right. And then as you come across from Troas, now you've got Macedonia up here. South of Macedonia, you've got Achaia. A couple of quick questions for you. In Macedonia, do you remember some of the local assemblies that Paul established in Macedonia? What were they? The first city he goes to was what? Philippi. First city he goes to is Philippi and starts an assembly there. And then he goes down to Berea and Thessalonica and so forth. So that's up in Macedonia. He goes down to Achaia. What's one of the main assemblies in Achaia that you know about? Corinth is exactly right. Okay. The reason I want you to see this, the reason I'm pointing this out, I know you can't see it from back there. You want to guess where Illyricum is on that map? Illyricum's way up here on the border with Macedonia. Paul says in Romans 15, so that from Jerusalem round about unto Illyricum. Now, do you have an epistle to the Illyricumites, or if that's what you'd call them? There's no epistle to Illyricum. Okay? So, what does he mean when he says, from Jerusalem round about unto Illyricum? He at least got to the border of Illyricum, began to share the gospel with some people up there. There's no indication whether or not a local assembly started, but he obviously, according to that verse, got it there. Look at the size of that territory. Listen, Paul did not have a train. He didn't have a plane, he didn't have a cell phone, didn't have internet, didn't have text messaging and so forth. All the things that you and I nowadays take for granted. That is a staggering amount of territory, and he wasn't done yet. And what he wants to do, he wants to get to Rome, and he wants to go to Spain. If you'll look at that, that's a good question. Look at verse 24. He says, whensoever I take my journey into what? Well, where is Spain in relationship to Rome? That's a little further, isn't it? Okay. John asked the question, how does he get around? Well, no, on several occasions, he's in a ship. How does that always work for him? Not so good. He says in 2 Corinthians, he says, a night and a day I've been in the deep. That means the boat sank. And that doesn't even count the one in Acts 27 and 28. Because he writes 2 Corinthians around Acts 19. So he has at least one more shipwreck he's going to go through after he writes 2 Corinthians. But one of the ways he got around was by ship and so forth. Hopefully he took insurance out, that kind of thing. But he obviously walked. Several times in the book of Acts you see it says where he decided to go by foot. Probably horseback, perhaps camel, I don't really know. Cart, various things like that. But that's a staggering amount to think of that kind of reaching beyond. Now, when Paul says there at look at verse 19 of chapter 15 again, when he says verse 19, he says, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Understand, Paul isn't saying when he says, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, he isn't saying that he talked personally to every single human being in those territories. Understand that? But what is he saying? That his apostleship has gone from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not his base of operation. From in the sense of he's away from. Whose base of operation was Jerusalem? Peter and the little flock. Remember that? Paul's ministry is from Jerusalem, round about unto Illyricum. He goes and covers this territory of the Gentiles as an absolute proof and demonstration that God, in fact, was the one that was leading him. All right? By the way, Paul says there at verse 24, whensoever I take my journey into Spain. You think Paul ever got there? How would you know? Or? Okay, let me give you a verse here. Go to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. Now, this is perhaps speculation, although I don't think it is, but the question is, did he get to Spain? And this is a little bit of a side note, okay, but it's interesting to think about it. Look over to 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. He dies shortly after he writes 2 Timothy. He gets executed, what apparently happens. Verse 6 says this, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Okay, so he knew he was going to die. I have fought a good fight. I have what? There it is. He got to Spain. That was on his course. He got there. No doubt about it. Okay? He goes from Jerusalem round about. The idea of roundabout, that's like a circumference, right? So he covers all this territory here with his apostolic journeys and so forth. He gets all the way up to Illyricum, at least the border with Macedonia. He obviously got to Rome. How do you know he got to Rome? Yeah, he was imprisoned in Rome, okay? And you can see that in Romans chapter 15 there, his desire was to go to Spain. I don't have a passage of Scripture that says he actually got there in the sense of a document written to them. But when he says, I finished my course, that does lead me to believe that he could say with confidence that he actually got there. Okay? Now, you don't have to agree with that or believe that. I'm just saying it's kind of interesting there. Now, question. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians. Go back with me to Romans 15. And on your way, I do want you to get 2 Corinthians. You've heard me said before, and I know you know this, that there's nothing in the Bible by accident, right? Everything is here is on purpose. What's that? Unless you spill something on it, he says, okay? even your notes you write in the Bible are not by accident. It's just that you put those there, all right? So what I'm driving at is this. If none of this is here by accident, if God the Holy Spirit's the one that had the Apostle Paul write this, you're in Romans 15, right? And we're going to get to 2 Corinthians in a minute. Why do we need to know this information? Why do we need to know? Look at Romans 15, 17. I have there, because we already talked about verse 15 is the grace given to him, the doctrine of grace. Verse 16, the offering up of the Gentiles. Now verse 17, I have therefore, if where I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest they build upon another man's foundation. Why do we need to know that? Why does God the Holy Spirit take the time when Paul is penning obviously the great treatise in human history on justification and sanctification by grace through faith alone, the blood of Christ alone, the book of Romans? Why does the Holy Spirit tell us this as we're coming towards the end of the book of Romans? Why do I need to know this information? Okay, listen, as simply stated as possible, to reiterate, to remind us that the Apostle Paul is the Apostle of the Gentiles. That's why. But why do we need to be reminded about that? I mean, let me ask you this. If you were to take a survey among Christianity and ask them, is the Apostle Paul the Apostle of the Gentiles? What would almost 90%, maybe 100, I don't know if 100%, but certainly a large number, what would they say? They'd say yes. But that's the problem right there. That they recognize that the Apostle Paul is the Apostle of Gentiles, but they still lump him in with the other 12. At best, by the way, okay? They still fundamentally have the Apostle Paul preaching the same information. And that there really is also the sense in which the Apostle Paul and his apostleship, they are important, but they're really not as important as or as powerful as, say, Peter. Do you follow what I'm saying? Listen, the reason that the Apostle Paul had never met these Romans, at least most of them. He obviously met some of them, knew some of them and so forth. He writes this document and he reminds them, I'm writing to you more boldly in some sort because I need to remind you about the fact that God, that Lord Jesus Christ gave this information about the dispensation of grace to him. He's the Apostle of the Gentiles. And we need to know that because his apostleship was constantly being attacked. Is it unusual for you and me today as believers to think about the fact that grace is being attacked? Is that unusual? Okay, so how do you combat the fact of the people attack grace? With Scripture, meaning what specifically? If you're gonna call yourself a Bible believer, but you're gonna attack grace, what system are you gonna live under? You're gonna live under the law. So one of the ways you demonstrate to someone that no, you're under grace, not under the law, is you simply use the law for its intended purpose, and that is to show sin. Right? So it's not that unusual for us to really realize and be on guard and be aware of the fact that grace is going to be under attack. That the finished work of Christ is going to be under attack. That there's going to be this constant seeking to thwart that. But understand this. If you're going to attack the dispensation of grace, fundamentally, what do you have to undermine? Yes, you have to undermine Paul's ministry is what you have to do. Okay? When you said you undermine Christ, undermine the cross, that's true, but you have to specifically undermine it by questioning Paul's unique apostleship. That's what's going on here. And the Apostle Paul is reminding these Romans about this very issue. Look at how he says it. Look at verse 17. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. Why does he need to tell us that? Why does Paul need to tell us that he has a legitimate basis upon which to glory through Jesus Christ in those things pertain to God? The reason he has to tell us that is because there were people that were doubting the legitimacy of his apostleship. Look at the next verse. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient. Why did he tell us that? What was happening? There was a comparison being made with Paul's ministry and the ministry of the other apostles. And in doing so, Paul's ministry was suffering in the eyes of people that he had been ministering to. There was an undermining that was happening to Paul's ministry. That's why when he says here at verse 18, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me. Well, what would the contrast be? If he wasn't going to speak about those things which Christ had wrought by him, evidently Christ had wrought some work by someone else that was legitimate. It just wasn't his work. And Paul is not going to speak about that. If you'll put that verse together at verse 20. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Well, does he have someone specifically in mind there? Isn't that interesting? Understand this. That during Paul's lifetime, and not just during Paul's lifetime, but even to this right now where we live in the age of grace, Paul's ministry has constantly been under attack and will continue to be under attack. The reason he has to bring these things up about lest I build upon another man's foundation and talking about the things that Christ hath wrought by him is that Christ had actually produced another work by a different apostle, right? The little flock. If you look up here on the chart, remember that there in early Acts, who was the head of the little flock, humanly speaking? It was the Apostle Peter with the 12 apostles and so forth, right? Had Christ wrought that work? Had Christ done that work? Absolutely. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Look how Paul says it over in the book of Galatians. Look over to the book of Galatians, chapter number 2. Galatians chapter number 2, and it says this. I want you to see a phrase here that is we're told about Peter. Look at verse 7. It says in Galatians 2:7, "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter." Okay, wait. Who is it that committed the gospel of the circumcision to Peter? That's right. The Lord Jesus Christ, right? Now watch the parentheses, verse 8. "For he that wrought..." What does wrought mean? Okay, so "he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of" who? There's a work that Christ did. Christ wrought effectually in Peter, to the apostleship of the circumcision. Peter laid a foundation, and he built on that. But what he did, he preached Jesus Christ according to the prophecy program. That verse goes on to say, "the same was mighty in me toward" who? The Gentiles. Listen, friends, that's a different program. It's a different message. It's a different gospel about the same person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you go back with me to Romans 15 then, the reason the Apostle Paul is having to remind the Romans about this is no doubt that the Romans themselves were experiencing this onslaught of saying, "Well, who is Paul anyway? Paul is just another apostle. He's not anybody special." And if you say that the Apostle Paul is just another apostle, he's not anybody special. And by the way, humanly speaking, you're right. He's just a man. He says so. He's less than the least of all saints. All right? But if the churches come to the conclusion that the Apostle Paul is just no more important than any other apostle, his doctrine and so forth, what does that do to the information he's proclaiming? What's it? It destroys the uniqueness of it. What else does it do to it? What's that do? It diminishes its importance. Yes? Let me ask it this way. It destroys the grace message. It veils the cross. Exactly right. Ask it this way. How about if you would do this? Take the books of Romans through Philemon and take them out of your Bible. But yeah, no is the right answer, by the way. All right? But I'm serious. Just kind of think about that. Take Romans through Philemon out of your Bible. Don't do that. But in your mind, do that. Okay, now, I want you to find for me in your Bible any reference to the church, the body of Christ, of which you are a part. Is there any reference to the church in the Bible outside of Paul's epistles? That's a trick question. Okay, thank you. There you go. You've learned to listen very carefully to what I say, right? Sure, there's a church in the Bible that's different than the church, the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul himself talks about Israel back here in the wilderness being a church with Moses. No, that's not Paul. That's Stephen in Acts, right? Right? Right, that was Stephen in Acts there. Anyway, somewhere. But the church in the wilderness. There was a church back there in the wilderness. And then even in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the fact that he was going to build his church based upon him being the Messiah. So there is a church in the Bible that's different than the church, the body of Christ. My point was that if you take Romans through Philemon out of the Bible, You have no reference to who you are in Christ as a member of the church, the body of Christ. Question. If you take Romans 2, Philemon out of your Bible, where are you going to go when you die? You have no offering up of the Gentiles like Paul talks about in Romans chapter 15 there. You've got no citizenship being in the heavenly places like the Apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians and in Philippians. Isn't that interesting? What's that? Meaning what? Oh, is the law program. Yeah, you know, the law is Gentiles. See that? Think about all the things that are precious to you and rightfully so that you find in Paul's epistles that would be done away with. We talked earlier about the passage in Romans chapter number 8. I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That glory that's going to be revealed in you is the glory in the heavenly places. But if you take that out of your Bible, what verse are you going to have confidence in? You follow what I'm saying? So by undermining Paul's apostleship, by questioning Paul's apostleship, by making it just the same thing as the apostles that were before him, what do you wind up doing to Paul's ministry, to the doctrine? What do you wind up doing to it? You wind up destroying it. Okay? Have you ever heard, say, a good Bible teacher that when he teaches in Ephesians, you think, man, this guy's good. He's solid meat, good stuff and everything. And then he gets over to Matthew and you think, this guy fell off the horse or something, cracked his head, crashed his dirt bike or something, you know, kind of a thing. How come someone can go in Paul's epistles and teach just, you know, pretty clear, pretty solid, pretty sound and so forth, and then he gets back to Matthew or gets to James, faith without works is dead, and then contradicts Paul? How come that happens? It happens because we've been trained over the years to belittle or to minimize the uniqueness of Paul's apostleship. It's the very issue that Paul is addressing here, seeking to remind the Romans about. It is part of the edification of the believer. You must be, if you're going to be a perfected saint, you must be aware of and you must believe in and uphold the uniqueness of Paul's apostleship. Spiritual perfection is impossible otherwise. Period. I cannot tell you, actually I can tell you because you've experienced the same thing over the years when you talk to people about salvation by grace through faith alone and they want to argue with you, where do they go in their Bible to argue with you at? They go to the book of James or the book of Hebrews or even Matthew 24, he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. Wait, what'd you say? Yeah, they go to the Gospels. Is there anything wrong with the Gospels? Absolutely not. They're not specifically to you and me today in the dispensation of grace. Even the Gospel of John, by the way. Question, are you eternally secure? How do you know you're eternally secure? What's that? Okay, Ephesians 1:13 is a great verse, and it does prove the security of the believer, but it is not fundamentally why you are eternally secure. And I'm not saying don't use that verse, it's a great verse. Go to Ephesians 1 real quick there. Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1 and notice what it says. Ephesians 1:13 says this. It says, "In whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were what? Sealed with the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit promised." So are you eternally secure? There's no question that you are. But the reason, but how come you are eternally secure? Which means what? God that cannot lie promised before the world began. That's a true statement. But how come judicially you are eternally secure? That's true. Keep going down to the foundation of this thing. How come? What about the blood? What did it do? Listen, the reason that you and I are eternally secure has to do with the value of the blood of Christ in relationship to paying for your sins. It's a judicial issue. When you trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation, how many of your sins were forgiven? All of them. So can there be any sin in the life of a believer that would result in that believer being kicked out of the family of God? There can't be if the blood of Christ paid for all of your sins. If the full payment of the blood of Christ was actually applied to your account, and it is applied to your account the moment you believe, then the reason you're eternally secure has to do with the doctrine of justification. Because you've been justified, that's why you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But the one precedes the other. Everybody looking at that? Okay, but wait a minute now. So now you go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. In the context, see that? It's a different message than what's going on under the dispensation of grace. How about the Gospel of John? Go to John chapter 15. Go to John chapter 15. Yes, I am telling you to think when you read your Bible, okay? All right. We are not seeking to belittle or even undermine the Gospels or even the book of James or Hebrews or Revelation. We're simply saying the Apostle Paul is a separate and distinct ministry from the 12 Apostles. That's why you have Paul, that's why you have the Holy Spirit saying things like he does in Romans chapter 15, reminding the Romans about Paul's unique ministry, why he's making these bold statements. They did, and yet you know what? And I'm trying to get to this. They were some of the main ones that actually began to oppose his ministry. You'll see that in just a minute. That's what's so staggering about this. Look with me, if you would, to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 1. John 15, 1 says this, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Now that's a true statement, right? Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he... Yikes! Every branch in me that beareth not fruit. It's no wonder the preachers are harping on you so much that you better go out and bear fruit. They are truly concerned for your soul. They don't want you to be cut off. Next time you think the Gospel of John is written to you and about you, maybe you should reconsider this passage in John 15. He says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Jump ahead to verse 5. I'm sorry, verse 6. Verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into fire, and they are burned. Listen, I don't know. How can you claim eternal security from that passage? How can you claim? If you believe in eternal security, and you should, and you're going to claim the Gospel of John is to you, and they do, I don't know what to do with that verse in that setting. Now, I do know what to do with the verse in its proper setting. I do understand the verse in its context. The context, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus Christ is the minister of the nation of Israel. When he says, I am the true vine, he's saying, guys, I'm the true nation. You're going to have life in me. I'm the true nation is what he's saying there. God brought a vine out of Egypt. The vine is Israel and so forth. Well, he's the true nation. Israel collectively had national life. So in order for them to get into that kingdom, they had to stay in the little flock is the context here. By the way, even that verse, therefore, is not denying eternal security if you leave it in its context. Okay, with me on that? I'm simply trying to demonstrate that, you know what, there clearly is a difference between the ministry of the Apostle Paul and that of the 12 apostles. Leave both where they rightfully go. Don't belittle or undermine or degrade either one of them. Look at just a few examples in Paul's epistles where Paul is constantly having to deal with the issue of the legitimacy of his apostleship and what difference it makes. This time, go with me to 1 Corinthians 9. I asked you to get 2 Corinthians 12, did I? A little while ago, maybe. Let's just try to take a few of these at a time. Look over to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, watch how 1 Corinthians 9 starts. 1 Corinthians 9 says this. First question. What's the first question there? Why is he even having to address that issue? See that? Am I not an apostle? He says, Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Well, yes or no? What's the answer to those questions? Now, what was the difference between when the 12 saw Christ and when Paul saw Christ? Okay, see that? The 12 not only saw Christ during His earthly ministry, but also saw Him after His resurrection and were with Him for 40 days. Remember that? And then He ascends to the Father. And then approximately a year, maybe a year and a half later, Jesus Christ from glory comes back and appears to the Apostle Paul. To who became the Apostle Paul? Saul, of course. And when he says, "Have I not seen the Lord Jesus?" When Paul saw Christ, it was in relationship to a completely separate new program, new information. Christ already had 12 apostles, and they were doing a perfectly fine job of what Christ gave them to do. They had not failed. They were not racist or prejudiced, as people want to accuse them of being. It's just that Christ ushers in a new program when He saves Saul of Tarsus and commits to him this information about grace. See that? Look at another passage. He said, this time go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. 2 Corinthians 12, watch this. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. Let's see. Watch this. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. He says, "I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me." Now look at that next statement. "For I ought to have been," what? "Commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing." Listen, from the verse, what was going on? What can you tell was going on from the fact that he has to write this here? They weren't commended. What does it mean to commend someone? Supporting them. Put them on the spot. Hold forth their spirit. When he says, "I ought to have been commended of you." So what obviously was happening? They were not only not commending him, they were doing what? They were opposing him, putting him down, backing away from his ministry. Instead of standing for Paul's apostleship, they were completely backing off of this thing. Instead of saying the Apostle Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles, and to him is the information for the dispensation of grace, and hence we're going to support him and promote that, when I say him, I mean the message and so forth. Instead, they were backing off of this thing. They were belittling it. It was being undermined. And not only when he said, look at how he says it. He says, "I am become a fool in glory, and ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing." So not only were they backing away from Paul's ministry, but whose ministry were they exalting? The other apostles, the 12 apostles. See what's going on there? The fact that the Holy Spirit takes the time to make sure the Apostle Paul documents this information tells us that we ourselves need to be aware that this battle is out there. That we ourselves need to be on guard so as not to come to the same conclusions that really has prevailed about Paul's ministry. And that is that, well, there's really no difference than Paul's ministry and the other apostles. It's all the same thing. It's all the same Jesus. There's no difference between the two. It is the same Lord Jesus Christ, but there is a difference in the information. He goes on to say in this very chapter here, he says at verse 12, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Remember in Romans 15 he talks about the signs? Remember that? He had all the signs of an apostle to validate his apostleship. Go with me if you would to the book of Galatians. We're going to wrap this up pretty quick. Let me just mention a couple of more passages here. In the book of Galatians, what is the battle in the book of Galatians? It really is. I know we say legalism, and that's a true statement, but the reason that legalism was, what was it in play, the battle at Galatia, is because the apostle, the ministry and apostleship of the Apostle Paul is what was being questioned and undermined. The book of Galatians, how many chapters are there? There's six chapters. Isn't that interesting? How much time in the book of Galatians does the Apostle Paul spend reinforcing or reorienting the Galatians towards his apostleship? Out of the six chapters, how much time? By the way, all of them, that's true. But it's interesting that Paul spends the first two chapters of six chapters. That's a pretty good percentage. I'm not good with numbers, but that's a pretty good percentage, right? What would that be percentage-wise? He spends the first two chapters of the book of Galatians reorienting the Galatians to his unique apostleship. Because if they don't appreciate Paul's unique apostleship, they will not even have grounds upon to stand in the doctrines of grace. You understand that? Look at how he starts Galatians. He says, Paul, an apostle, I'm just so thankful you guys are saved. I love you so much. Everything's going great here. I'm glad you're doing well. Thanks for praying for me. You start the book of Galatians, and Paul, as one author said, Paul has steam coming out of his ears. He says, Paul, watch this, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He starts this book on the offense. Right from the bat, right from the start, right from the get-go here, seeking to reorient these Galatians to the uniqueness of his apostleship. Watch, go back with me to 2 Corinthians. Who is it that he was constantly having to, battle with regarding the legitimacy of his apostleship and the uniqueness of his apostleship? This time go back to 2 Corinthians 11. This is going to be kind of interesting here. 2 Corinthians 11, he says this. I'm going to start at verse 21. He says, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, wherein soever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? Well, what would the answer to that question be? Yeah? Okay, so am I. Are they Israelites? What was the answer? Yeah, so am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? Okay, so am I. Are they ministers of Christ? Yikes, wait a minute now. What was the answer to the three questions in verse 22? So is the answer to the first question in verse 23 no? Would that make any sense? So what's the answer to the question in verse 23? It to be consistent, it's reasonable to think it was yes. So who was it that was leading the charge to oppose his apostleship? Listen, whoever they were, he doesn't tell you their names, but you know at least four things about them. They were Hebrews, they were Israelites, they were seed of Abraham, and they were ministers of Christ. Whoa! What program were they ministering? That's right, they were ministering the Hebrew program, and they were seeking to bring the Corinthians under the Hebrew program. And in doing so, they were undermining. When I say Paul's ministry, I'm talking they were undermining the very message of the Lord Jesus Christ is doing today. That's what happens. Friends, rightly dividing the word of truth, it's not just a statement that we make because it's in 2 Timothy 2:15. It's critical enough. It's important enough that in all these various different ways, you see God the Holy Spirit actually had the Apostle Paul take time to document this information. So should it be important to us? It absolutely should be. It's there. What difference does it make? Yeah, it'll make an absolute difference in terms of a walk by faith in what God is doing today. It'll help you not be moved away from what God says He's doing today. It'll help you understand apparent contradictions in the Bible. Understand that? It'll help you really see who you are in Christ. It'll help you appreciate and understand what God is doing today and therefore what it means to walk by faith in that. Listen, you're not Israel. And I know you know that. And therefore, the specific doctrine for you today, it's not back here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's not back in the Old Testament. It's not in Hebrews through Revelation. That's not about you. That's not who you are. Rather, you and me today as members of the church, the body of Christ, the doctrine that's specifically to us today is in Romans 2, Philemon. That doesn't mean you take the rest of the Bible and throw it away. You study all of the Bible in the light of where you are in the Bible. And I promise you, if you'll study the Bible that way, you'll come up with some answers. You'll come up with questions, all right, but you'll come up with some wonderful answers about who you are in Christ and how God works today. And then therefore, when it comes, people say, well, how does that apply to my life? Well, let's put it this way. If Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is not speaking specifically to you today, then how does Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John apply in your life? That's kind of an interesting question. But what if Romans through Philemon is written specifically to you today? Then how does Romans through Philemon apply in your life? It does. See that there? All the Bible's for us. It's just not all to us. You don't throw the rest of the Bible away. You study all the Bible in light of where you are in the Bible. See that? Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your Word and to seek to allow your Word to remind us again about something that is certainly a critical doctrine, a fundamental doctrine, and that is the uniqueness of the Apostle of the Gentiles, the information given to him by our risen and glorified Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And might we just be open to these things and allow your Word to minister to us this way, and then therefore to apply the doctrines of your grace in life as we live life and seek to do so for your glory and honor in Christ's name. Amen.